Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I welcome you all to our Bible class this Sabbath morning, and welcome our webcast viewers also. Pray that the Lord will be with us as we gather before Him. Today is Reformation Sunday, and I will be preaching on a Reformation theme later on in the morning worship. And my mind was turned today to a theme for this Bible class, which we will come back to in the will of the Lord again. It is the subject of common grace, and we want to look at that theme today by way of introducing it to you and looking at some points concerning it. And so that's a vital theme because it was one that the Reformers took up and on which they spoke and set forth the teaching of Scripture, and it is important that we understand this subject. You may not have heard of it, I'm not sure, but I hope that after today and maybe next Sunday you'll have learned something about what is called common grace. But I want to read here in 1 Timothy 4 and the verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. And the Lord will bless the reading of His own word to each of our hearts. Now in verse 10, the apostle speaks of the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially, as it could be read, of those that believe. Now, here are words that have really puzzled and even perplexed some minds, especially with regard to this statement that God is the Savior of all men. And yet the same verse makes a distinction in that it says that He is especially the Savior of believers. But we have this issue, therefore, before us in these words. And the question, therefore, arises, in what sense is God the Savior of all men? And what is the sense, therefore, of the distinction noticed and underlined by Paul when he says, especially of those that believe? If God is the Savior of all men, why is it necessary to make a distinction as is signified by the closing words of this particular verse? Well, the key to understanding these words, the key to answering those questions, is to determine the meaning of the word Savior. When we consider that word, we normally think of God's saving work in the sense of redeeming men, of delivering them from their sin, of giving them eternal life, and of course, He certainly does this. But you see, the root meaning of the Greek word for Savior is that of preservation. If you take the verb to save, from which you get the noun Savior, if you take that verb to save, it means basically to preserve. And so the words can be read this way, that God is the preserver of all men, especially those who believe. As I want to show you in this study today, the Lord is the preserver of all men in a certain sense. But He is, of course, the preserver of believers in a special sense. indicated by the words here, especially of those who believe. And that simply means that he preserves his believing people in the sense that he saves them from sin, he delivers them from an ungodly world, he gives to them everlasting life. But nonetheless, we have this matter before us, that he is the Savior or the preserver of the rest of men. And basically the words are saying, therefore, that God, as the Creator, is the preserver or the sustainer of the entire human race. He has given life to men, and he sustains that life. And in that sense, he is their Savior. He is their preserver, even of those who do not possess eternal life. And in fact, of course, many will never obtain eternal life. And yet the Lord, in the sense that we're seeing here in these words, is the preserver of all men. Now, throughout the Bible, there are many verses, there are many passages that teach this same fact. And this all brought together gives rise to the concept known as common grace, a concept that has been taught by the vast majority of reformers, by those who were there at the very beginning of the Reformation and through that period, and reformers in the later reform period. This concept has been taught by the majority of men who are reformed in their doctrine, although I must say it has been opposed by a few who would claim to be reformed, and of course to this very day there are those who oppose the concept of common grace. But there are outstanding men in church history who taught it very clearly. We go back just into the last century, and you have a man by the name of Professor John Murray, a great man of God, a Scotsman, who taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for most of his life. And he defined common grace as every favor of whatsoever kind and degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. John Calvin, of course, we have in John Calvin, the greatest teacher of all the reformers, the mighty man of God who set down in such a marvelous way the teaching of Scripture. You may have heard of what is called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that was written by John Calvin and is available to this very day. It's actually one of the most powerful presentations of all of Reformed doctrine that you could ever read. John Calvin believed in common grace. He wasn't the originator of that term or that concept, but he certainly was the great expositor of it. He noted what is termed relative good among fallen and depraved men. He, in his writings, he refers to certain matters that come under that term relative good. And some of them are these: decent behavior, systems of justice, actions of kindness and bravery, and then achievements in the fields of the arts and science, discoveries of scientific fact, advances in medicine that benefit men. Calvin wrote about all these things because way back when he lived in the 1500s, certainly there were developments in these areas. You may know that the Reformation really came upon the background of what was called the Renaissance, which is a French word and refers to the revival of learning. There was the Dark Middle Ages, and during that period, things had sunk to a very low level. And even with regard to learning and with regard to men understanding, even the world around them, there was very little being taught. It was all just a mumble jumble because Rome had taken the whole of Europe into what are called the Dark Ages. But then there came what was called the Renaissance, a revival of learning. And that Renaissance was actually spearheaded by many men who were not saved. But they began to read, they began to study, and they began to delve into areas that hadn't been explored for many a generation. And so there came the Renaissance, and that prepared the way for the Reformation, because with the revival of learning, then men began to look at various fields of study And Calvin was one of them, of course, saved out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism, became a mighty man of God, as we are all aware, or we should be aware, and we will be aware if we study his life. And he began to set forth this concept of common grace. And he showed, as I've just quoted or just read to you, he showed that in many areas of life there are marks of what are called common grace. As I mentioned, decent behavior, systems of justice, acts of kindness and bravery, advancement in medicine, all these things were observable in human society. And he asked some searching questions. How can fallen man produce good things? Is he not depraved after all? Has he therefore some good left in him? Those are the questions that Calvin began to ask as he saw these features of common grace among men. Now, Calvin, of course, fully believed that man is depraved and man is corrupt, and he taught this in his own writings, that work that I've just referred to, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, in relation to man's nature, our nature lacks everything that our Heavenly Father bestows on His elect through the Spirit of sanctification. Over there in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, you have a verse that's worthy of just considering at this moment. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 14, it says, but the natural man, and the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, is a description of unsaved man, unregenerate man, a man who does not have the Spirit of God in him. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Calvin's comment on this verse is that the spiritual mysteries of God's kingdom are deeply hidden from human insight and are disclosed solely by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So Calvin certainly believed that man is depraved and that man can understand nothing of salvation and the things of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, I just was reading there. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He taught clearly that unless there is this illumination of the human mind, then man will never understand the things of God. So Calvin, in his teaching, certainly did not trim down what the Bible teaches honestly and frankly on the matter of human depravity. But he did see all around him what he called relative good in man. And therefore he believed that it existed in sinful and depraved man. Now, I want you to understand what I've just said. He believed in the depravity of man. He did not trim it down. And yet as he looked around him, he saw among men what he called relative good. And so, the question then is asked, is there not a contradiction in terms to speak of good in sinners who are spiritually dead and depraved? And some people have got hung up on this. And those who oppose common grace, they say, that is the basis for opposing it. They say, well, if man's depraved, and they believe he is depraved, well, then how can you speak of good being in man? And they've got really tied up in knots over that issue. And Calvin's response was that there's no contradiction for the simple reason that the Bible teaches both. It's just like the fact that the Bible teaches God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, both. And so the Bible teaches both, that man is depraved, and yet among men there is the evidence of what Calvin called relative good in those areas I've mentioned, whether it's medicine or the arts and science and so on, which are all enhancing to human life, help people, and make life an awful lot easier. These things are there. And so Calvin showed, you see, that both are taught in the Word of God. And since he believed that man is depraved, he therefore taught that the explanation for the relative good that man performs is to be traced to what is called the common or the general grace of God. Now, this means that this common grace And Calvin taught this, for he believed it, and we certainly believe it too. He taught and believed that this common grace is dispensed by the Holy Spirit's influences on mankind, so that as it's bestowed upon mankind in general, therefore, man is able to do good, that what he called relative good. Now, again, of course, people criticize Calvin for ever teaching this. Some of those who would call themselves Calvinists, they criticize Calvin for teaching that man does good by the influence of the Holy Spirit. They said he shouldn't have attributed this activity of the Spirit to unregenerate men. They say that the Holy Spirit could have nothing to do with the ungodly who are utterly estranged from the Lord. But while we understand that the Holy Spirit, of course, only dwells in those who are saved as a result of His regenerating and sanctifying work, yet the Bible does show very clearly the evidence of God's providential care of creation and the Holy Spirit's influence on the human race in general. Now turn to Psalm 104, Psalm 104, verses 27 and 28. Let's look at these two verses, Psalm 104, verse 27. It says, "These wait all upon thee," Psalm 104, 27, "these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them they gather. Thou openest thine hand," now listen, "they are filled with good." And this is speaking of all creation, including man, certainly includes the beasts as well. But it's talking about creation, includes man, and it tells us here that they wait upon God, and God gives them their meat in due season, and what they gather, He gives them, and He opens His hand, and they're filled with good. And then it goes on to say, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." And so here you have in verse 29, for example, God's providential care of creation. But verse 29 tells us, if the Lord removes His sustenance, then creation suffers trouble, creation dies, creation will decompose and turn to dust. And then look at verse 30. "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." And verse 30 is teaching that the Lord continues to create and sustain and renew life by the Holy Spirit, because that's who's in view in those words. "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit." That's the Holy Spirit. And here's a reference to the Holy Spirit been sent forth by God across the face of creation. Not only animal life and physical life in general, but right across the face of humanity. God sends forth His Spirit, and as a result, He's continuing to create life. Where does life come from? Where does human life come from? It comes because God is the Creator. And every time a human being is conceived in the womb and brought forth in physical, natural birth, that is the creative handiwork of God being displayed. That's why it's so wrong to abort children. And there's that whole controversy going on all the time about abortion. But we've got to understand that as soon as a child is conceived, the moment of conception brings about the origin of a human life from the hand of God. And therefore, the Lord does continue to create and sustain and even renew life in this world in general by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit of God does dispense God's common or general grace throughout creation. This is what this scripture is teaching. And there are many other scriptures to which we could go if we had time today and we would see the very same issue. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher and teacher of God's Word. And he said this, "Common grace means those general operations of the Holy Spirit in which, without renewing the heart, He exercises a moral influence whereby sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted." And notice that Dr. Lloyd-Jones attributes this, as we've just seen in Psalm 104, to the general operations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent forth by the Father and the Son, yes, to work in the hearts of men, to bring the elect to salvation, but he also operates generally in this world, as we have just seen. And we will see more of it in a moment or two. He does operate generally in this world, and he does these, he performs these things among men in general, men who will never be saved. And in that sense, we understand common grace. So the Holy Spirit does have these general operations in this world. So what does he do? Or how does he do this? Because Lloyd-Jones said, the result is sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, civil righteousness is promoted. How does the Holy Spirit do this? Let me just pause and say this. If there were no such a thing, a concept, as common grace, it would be impossible to live in this world. Now, it's not easy to begin with. It's not easy. Even there is common grace. But it would be impossible. If God did not restrain sin, maintain order in social and civic life, and promote civil righteousness, it would be impossible to live in this world. Because in the heart of man there is such depravity that if it were not kept under control by God's influences through the Spirit, which we call common grace, it would be impossible to live in this world. So how does the Holy Spirit do all this? Well, let me give you some ways in which he does it. Common grace is manifested in the operation of conscience. Turn to John 1, verse number 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 9, where John the Apostle makes a very, very interesting statement. John 1, verse 9. He's talking about the Lord Jesus coming into the world. He refers to him as the light. The background here, of course, is John the Baptist, verse 6, John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, that is, John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You notice that the word light has got a capital L and is a reference to Christ, therefore. That was, here's the verse, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, we're not going to change that verse. We're not going to try to get around that verse. We're going to explain that verse. That's what we've got to do, because the verse is saying here that Christ, in a certain sense, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In some sense, therefore, every man born is enlightened. Now, it cannot be a reference to the illumination that's produced by the new birth, for the simple reason that not all men are born again. Not all men are regenerated. The reference is to what we call natural light, natural understanding, and especially the light that resides in conscience. Notice here, as I've just underlined, this light comes from Christ. It says in verse 9, that was the true light, that is Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we're seeing here that in a certain sense, the Lord Jesus Christ lights every man, gives every man light who's ever born into the world. And so how do we understand this? Well, obviously, it has to be a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit, in his mighty operations, has this bearing upon all men through the channel of conscience. So this light is given by Christ, is conveyed by the Holy Spirit, because that's how the Lord operates. He does give light as a Spirit works and a Spirit operates in this world. We just saw how the Holy Spirit operates generally in creation. So that in Psalm 104. Here we're finding that the Lord sends light to every man that's ever born. Obviously, he does it by the Holy Spirit. And he does so by conveying into men through their birth into this world a certain light. And I'm saying to you, that's the light of conscience. So turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And in verse 14 and verse 15, we read, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law," listen to these words, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Now we often use the term, that man's a law unto himself, and we mean that he does whatever he likes, or he seems to. But when the Bible says here, "these having not the law are a law unto themselves," what it means here is that they demonstrate that the law of God was originally written upon the conscience or upon the soul of man. And as they do by nature the things that are in the law, well, then they are a law unto themselves in the sense that even they don't have the written law, they're doing what's right. And it goes on to say this in verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Notice the reference to the conscience. How does the law that was written originally upon man's heart manifest itself? In a man who has never had the Bible, who has never heard the name of God, who has never heard the name of Christ, who has never read the Ten Commandments, in what way does the law manifest itself in that man? Because of the fact that he's got a conscience, and that conscience operates in that man, that darkened, benighted individual living wherever in this world who's never been exposed to the Bible at all, and yet he does things that are right, and of course he does things that are wrong, but he knows in himself that he has done something that's wrong. And the answer is, of course, conscience. There's the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And if you go to tribes that have never heard the gospel, yes, you will meet the most awful forms of depravity. But you will also find among those people certain structures of morality or law and order. And where does that come from? Because they don't have any government ruling over them. They don't have any civic powers controlling them. So how is it that they know some things about right and wrong? It's because God's law is written upon man's very being, and he's got a conscience, and this conscience is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. Even in the midst of his depravity, he has got some light, the light of conscience, and he operates according to that, even though at the same time his life is filled with terrible misery and shame and ungodliness. There are evidences there that he's seeking to do what is right and have some kind of structure in life. And this is because of the operation of conscience. And so common grace is manifested in the operation of conscience. Secondly, common grace is manifested in what might be called public opinion. Now, we hear that term all the time, don't we? Public opinion. And very, very often it is used of those who are trying to promote what we would feel is contrary to the Bible. But there is such a thing as public opinion. And in public opinion, there is the form of consensus of good and right opinion on certain matters. There are people who are not Christians and who would even say, "I don't want anything to do with Christianity." But they do believe that there are certain things that are right and there are certain things that are wrong. And they believe that things that they see to be wrong should be prohibited. And they see that there are certain things that are right and they should be encouraged. And of course, one of the most common issues of our day is this whole matter of child protection and society being against the pedophile. And of course, that is right. But you have ungodly men who are passing laws to try to prohibit pedophilia and prevent children from being abused. Now, the sad thing is that the very same legislators then pass laws to abort children. Doesn't make any sense. It shows you the twisted nature of man. They don't stop to think and say to themselves, well, here we are trying to protect children who are born, but we are passing laws that allow children that are not born to be murdered. So it's all mixed up. But the point is, you've got people today, and this is public opinion, that the pedophile should be dealt with and put in jail or whatever happens. That's certainly public opinion. And while there's the anomaly that I've just mentioned, that the same legislators will also legislate for abortion, yet the anomaly itself serves to show that where the unregenerate pass good laws, it can only be attributed to the influence of the Holy Spirit in the sense of giving the idea or the feeling of right and wrong in the hearts of men. And so what we're saying is, if the Holy Spirit were not operative at all in human society, then human society would have festered into oblivion long ago. That's what I said earlier. If there was no such thing as common grace, and I speak hypothetically, of course, the world would have disappeared long ago. But down through time, some of the most wicked governments have passed laws that do protect society in certain ways and protect man and so forth. And how can we explain this? Because man is depraved. Man has no good in him with regard to a knowledge of God or a love for God. It's the very opposite. And yet he does good things. And we're simply showing you that it is because of this common grace that's dispensed by the Holy Spirit and is seen in these particular areas. So, common grace is dispensed through conscience. Common grace is manifested in what I've called public opinion. Public opinion can be a great force against something that's entirely wrong. And that can only be the product of the Holy Spirit. In the third place, common grace is manifested in the divine institution of civil government. I want you to go to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now notice here that the higher powers are said to be by the Spirit of God in this verse. They are said to be of God. And furthermore, they constitute the ordinance of God. It's talking in Romans 13, 1 and 2 about what we call civil government. And it tells us here that civil government is the ordinance of God. Do you understand that language? That's important language. It's not man who instituted civil government. It's God. And in this area, there are many saved people who don't seem to grasp this concept, this truth, that civil government is ordained by God. It wasn't man who invented government. It's God. It's God who set it up and who ordained it. And even though down through time in certain nations or nations in general, you've got the most wicked characters that ever lived sitting on a throne or whatever, you've got to understand that the institution of government was ordained by God. And actually, the man who sat on that throne at any given time has been put there by God. We've got to accept that. But that's what this passage is teaching. Now, you look at verse 4 of Romans 13. It says, he is the minister of God to thee for good. He's the minister of God. The word minister means servant. And so the magistrate or the governor or whatever you care to call him, he is described as the minister of God. And you see, as I've just said, there are many people who think that the Lord has nothing to do with this unsaved world. They will say that the Lord has nothing to do with the unsaved world, and therefore we shouldn't even vote. And they're wrong, because this passage is showing you that such a thinking is completely unscriptural. God has ordained civil government. Therefore, we should exercise our vote for whoever you choose to vote for in an election. It's entirely up to you, but this passage is showing you that you should vote when you have the freedom to do so, because God has ordained self-government. That is a tenet of Protestantism, and always has been. And those in Protestant society who say, oh, we don't vote, we have nothing to do with these things, politics and civil government, they may sound very pious, but they're wrong, completely wrong, in the light of Holy Scripture. Man, created by God, you see, is a moral creature. He's accountable to his Creator. He's responsible for his actions. And that is presented by the institution of civil government. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Here's an example of civil government at work. Isaiah 44, we will follow this through here into Ezra. But I want you to turn to Isaiah 44, verse 26. And the prophet is speaking of the things that the Lord does. Isaiah 44, 26, God confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. So it's simply talking about how God operates among men in so many areas, so many facets of human society. And here it's narrowed right down to the Lord saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited, and the cities of Judah are going to be built. Now this is a prophecy of something that was yet very much in the future. It's a prophecy of what was going to happen when Israel would come back out of Babylon. So then verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then verse 1 of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and so on and so forth. Now go, please, to Ezra chapter 1, where we have the follow-up to all this. Ezra chapter 1. And that's the way earlier on in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra chapter 1. And here's the same man, this man Cyrus. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, I haven't any more time here to read further verses, but what's going on here? Well, don't get all muddled up, because Isaiah comes later than Ezra. Even though the book of Isaiah comes after Ezra, Isaiah lived before Ezra. It's just the way in which the Bible is laid out. But that's beside the point right now. In Isaiah's day, he prophesied by the Spirit of God that a man called Cyrus would be raised up, and that man called Cyrus, a Persian king, would actually give a command for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Who was Cyrus? He was a heathen. He was a pagan. But it tells us here in Ezra 1 that the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. Now, how did he do that? Obviously by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Lord stirs men's heart. Now notice this. Here is the Holy Spirit stirring the heart of a pagan, so that pagan man actually says to God's people, get back to Jerusalem and build the temple. Who would ever have thought that such a thing could happen? But it did happen, because the Holy Spirit operates in this world and in the area of civil government, because Cyrus is a king and he's got a kingdom as an empire, actually, and he's got the structure of government, and he has got the say-so. And he can say, this is what I want, and it's done. But you see, behind it all, there is the Lord. And the Lord's moving that heathen man to give a decree, to pass a law that will benefit his kingdom and bring about the return of the Jews to their own nation. I have run out of time, as usual. But do you see what I'm saying? Well, maybe we will be coming back to this, the Lord willing. We're going to say as well today that common grace is manifested in the arena of culture. I'm talking there about arts and science and medicine and so on. And all those things happen in society. That's what you call culture. And we'll say more about that next week in the will of the Lord as we get into this study again. But here is evidence of what's called common grace. And I trust you will see this, that the Lord has revealed this in his word, and that these things do happen. And the only explanation is that here are unsaved, unregenerate men doing things that are good and passing laws that are good. And how do we explain it? Because the heart of man being what it is, this would never happen apart from the operation of the Holy Ghost and God's common goodness to this old world of ours. May the Lord bless you and bless the word to us. There are notes on the chair there at the back. You can pick them up, and maybe that will help you to go over it again. But let's bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord. Father, we pray today that thou wilt bless thy word and use it for thy glory. Write thy truth in every heart, and may it be a means today of instruction and guidance to us all. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.